We're turning this evening to 2 Kings and the 20th chapter. The second book of Kings, chapter 20, and we're going to read a portion of this chapter beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 20 and the verse number 1. It is here God's word. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee, in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayers, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Ending at verse 11. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. Very often, the troubles and the trials of the Lord's people do not come alone, but one upon the other, as was the case in the life of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, as is recorded for us at this particular time, in view in this chapter. His kingdom had gone through, and indeed was going through, a time of most intense and prolonged siege under the armies of the Assyrians. But during those same days, during that particular time, Hezekiah also became very ill with a sickness that brought him to death's door. Notice the opening words of this text, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 20, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And as I have noted with you, the days that are in view there in verse 1 are the days of the siege, the time when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and sought to overthrow it. And therefore, not only was there national trouble at this time in Hezekiah's life, there was also great personal trial, great personal difficulty in the form of a life-threatening sickness. It would seem that in nature Hezekiah's sickness was some kind of a plague that left him terminally ill. In verse 7 we read there of a boil, and it's very obvious that this was no ordinary boil, as you and I might be familiar with such an appearance upon the surface of your skin. But because this boy was associated with a sickness that imperiled his life, the reference is to some deadly malady, to some, as I say, some kind of plague that broke out in Hezekiah's body and that manifested itself, at least in one way, in the form of this boil. And it was a disease of such a nature, as we've already seen here, that it hastened Hezekiah right to the very doors of death. Now, his being at the doors of death was confirmed by the message that Isaiah initially brought to him, as we find it here in this opening verse. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Those words have, of course, a solemn ring of finality about them. And Hezekiah was left to no doubt at that point that his days were drawing to a close. Moreover, the reason why he was given such a clear indication of the imminence of his death was that he might make arrangements for the well-being of his house. The words of this text at the end of verse 1 are these, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And those words literally read, give charge concerning thine house. He was being clearly instructed to issue a certain directive so that the affairs of his house would be set in order with regard to his demise and his death. I would suggest to you that the arrangements that Hezekiah was being told to make had to do especially with the future of his kingdom, especially with regard to the successor to his throne. Now, at this point in time, Hezekiah was 39 years old. He was 25 when he came to the throne. He has reigned for 14 years, therefore. As the Bible shows, indeed right in these very chapters you'll find this, as the Bible shows here, God spared his life in answer to prayer and extended that life for a further 15 years so that Hezekiah eventually died when he was 54. He was then succeeded by his son Manasseh, who was 12, when he began to reign. And that means that at this point, when Hezekiah was so ill, when all these things were coming upon him, Manasseh was not even born. Which means that Hezekiah had no direct descendant. He had no son to succeed him on the throne. And I would suggest to you as well, therefore, that this was the reason why, this is just my own opinion, but I would suggest to you this is the reason why Hezekiah was so distressed at the news of his impending death. He had no, as I put it, no direct descendant, no son to succeed him on the throne. Now, of course, it is true that there would have been someone from his own family line, from farther out, to come upon the throne and succeed him. But Hezekiah, you see, yearned that the kingdom might continue, and that the siege might be overthrown, and that he himself would be spared, and that he would have a son to follow him on the throne of David. Therefore, on hearing Isaiah's message, Hezekiah earnestly laid hold upon God, with the result that his life was spared, and as I've already indicated and shown you, he lived for another 15 years, and he saw a son born and raised up to follow him upon the throne of Judah. Now that is the setting in which these words that we're taking this evening as our text are actually found. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That's the setting of those words. And of course it's always very important to understand the setting or the context of any verse or any passage of Scripture when you come to study the Bible. But tonight I want to do something that a preacher has license to do, and that is I want to take these words that were brought in the form of a message to Hezekiah, and I want to consider them, as it were, almost in isolation from their own context. You see, very often a message is comprised of words that, while they have a specific meaning for the one to whom they are initially addressed, they can also be employed to bring another message altogether to someone else. And I am doing that tonight. I am taking these words that were brought to Hezekiah all those hundreds, yea, thousands of years ago. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And I am going to use them by the Lord's help as a revelation of certain truths that affect the souls of men and women or young people who do not know the Lord, who are not saved. And therefore, as you read these words and as you hear these words, they have a very powerful message. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. These words bring before our minds three matters that need to be underlined and emphasized in the heart and in the mind of anyone who is not a child of God. As I speak to you tonight, I am certain that there is at least one person here. I put it that way because I don't know you all at all. But there's at least one person here, maybe more than one. And your house is not in order. In other words, you are not ready for death. You're not ready for eternity. Tonight God would say to you, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Three matters that these words raise. First of all, they underline the matter of a property. The Lord says here, set thine house in order. The Lord speaks to man here about his house. And as I think about these words and bring them before you tonight, the reference is not, of course, to a place of residence. A house in that sense. But rather, the word here, house, has been used figuratively. And it is a reference, to put it to you very simply and concisely, it's a reference to man's earthly life and to all that pertains to that. Even in the context here, that is how we understand this word house. The Lord was not telling Hezekiah to attend to his house physically, that is, the place in which he dwelt, the palace or whatever kind of dwelling he had. It wasn't that. Right, in the context it's true that the Lord here is talking to Hezekiah about things that pertain to his life and his existence, and especially making arrangements concerning that which pertains to Hezekiah in that sense. And in the Bible, the word house is often employed as a description of various features or aspects of our earthly existence. For example, the very word house that's used here is sometimes translated as family. And therefore, we find that it has reference in that sense in various verses to family matters and family situations. And therefore, it is used in that way, in that figurative way, to depict the family. You know how we even talk about a man's house? And you're not talking about, as I said there about Hezekiah, you're not talking about the house of bricks and mortar or whatever the composition of the house might be. You're talking about his family, his children, his earthly existence in that sense, all that pertains to him and his household. And then again you'll find that the word house is used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews in this way, in a reference that reads like this, Hebrews 3, Moses was faithful in all his house. And there the word house is used with regard to Moses' lifelong ministry and the duty that God gave him to carry out with regard to his life and what he was to do. Moses was faithful in all his house. And does not the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refer to the human body as our earthly house? And again it's used The word house is used there in this figurative way. And then the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Pharisees as men who devoured widows' houses. And will it not be ludicrous to say, I'm not being facetious here, will it not be ludicrous to say that the Lord was talking about their physical homes? When he said these Pharisees devoured widows' houses, no, he was talking about their possessions. What they had with regard to that realm. And yet the word house is used there. So these references serve to stress the point that the house or the property that's in view here in our text is not literal. Rather, it is that property or that possession that is comprised of our life and our existence in this world. That is how I want you to see it in this message tonight. God comes to you and He speaks to you very clearly about the matter of a property that He has given you, and to which you're to give the most serious attention, your life, my friend, your existence, and your soul, and its well-being, and its future. God is talking to you tonight about a certain property. And there's a landlord of this property. If you talk about a house, an existence in this world, isn't it true that there are men who are landlords who are over a certain dwelling place, just to think of that for a moment or two, in which a person or a family may live, and therefore we're familiar with that term, the landlord, the actual person who has some kind of authority over the existence of a person where he actually lives. And here, when you read the verse carefully, you'll find that it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order." And my friend, there is your landlord, the Lord Himself. "Thus saith Jehovah, I have given you a property, a possession, a life, a soul. And I'm the one," the Lord is saying to you, dear sinner, "who has the real authority over your life and over all that you actually are. He is your landlord. And therefore He may come to you as He's doing tonight, and He may speak to you from words like these and remind you that He is your landlord. And that which I have called your house," or this text calls your house or your property, just to use that word, "is not really your own. Because the Lord comes and He says to you, set it in order." The Lord is speaking to you here, therefore, of something that He has given you. And He's the one who really owns it. And He's the one who has the real authority over it. And He's addressing you about it, my friend, in these solemn terms. God is your landlord, let me remind you of a few simple reasons why that is so. He's your landlord because He is your Creator. And in being your Creator, you were made in His image. That's a basic truth of biblical revelation, isn't it? And that is a reason why God can come and speak to men so authoritatively as He does right here. Because God has made you and has made you in His own image. We look at Genesis, we read there the creation of man, and God said, "Let us make man." The Trinity of divine persons said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And yet even God speaks to individuals, never mind there the whole race at the very beginning, but He even speaks to individuals through Scripture to remind them that He has made them and formed them. He said to Jeremiah, "I formed thee in the belly." And He speaks through Isaiah, and He says, "The Lord made thee and formed thee from the womb." Oh, how elementary that is, but how negligent men are of that truth, even how much they are in denial of it. But my friend, God comes to you tonight, and He tells you afresh that you would have no existence, you would have no life, but for the fact that He made you. And He gave you that life, and He gave you that soul. He gave you all that you are by way of being a human being and an individual person. And since that is true, He is your landlord. He is the one who can speak to you so solemnly as He does in these words. He made you. He gave you life. But He does more than that. He's your landlord because He sustains that life. He tells us in the Bible over and over again that particular truth, like Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "The Lord Jesus upholdeth all things by the word of His power." Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "By Him, by Christ, the great Creator, all things consist or hang together." Or Acts 17:25, "He giveth to all life and breath and all things." And verse 28 right there in Acts 17, "In Him we move, we live and move and have our being." And remember something, those words I just quoted from Acts 17 were spoken not to believers but to unbelievers. They were spoken to the heathen and the ungodly in the city of Athens. And the Apostle Paul, as he dealt with those people, many of whom were mighty philosophers and men of great intelligence, but they had to be reminded of this basic truth that they owed their very existence and the sustaining of that existence to the authority and the power of God Almighty. Now, sinner, remember this. God made you. God gave you your life. You would not be in this world but for the fact that there is a Creator God. And but for the fact that He sustains you every moment of your earthly existence, you would not draw that breath that you're drawing right now as I speak. Because He giveth to all life and breath, and all things. And then remember also that He has provided for you. Again, I remind you what it says in the book of Acts 14, this time verse 17. And once more these words are addressed to ungodly people, heathen people, pagans. And the Apostle Paul, as he preaches, he says, "He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." And my friend, there's a very simple little statement. And yet it's addressed to men who have no thought of God. And the Apostle reminds them that not only were they made by God and sustained by God, but God fed them. That's taught the whole way through the Bible. Oh, how unthankful and how ungrateful men are. They draw their breath, they live their lives, they eat their food, they wear their clothing, they have all these evidences of God's common grace. And they never stop to realize that there is one who lies behind all this. Who is not only the Creator and the Sustainer, but the Provider for all mankind. And therefore, my friend, He has authority over you for these reasons. He's your landlord for these reasons, as I'm putting it to you, just in keeping with the text tonight, set your house in order, and there's a landlord who's giving you that command, and who's telling you that He's in charge of your life, and that you should yield to Him. You're responsible to Him, you're accountable to Him, and you should yield your life to Him, and you should come to Him and seek Him with all your heart. But you see, the problem is this. You are living as if you are the landlord. As if you are the final authority when it comes to your life and your existence here in this world. And you have spent all your days up to this moment pursuing a course and pursuing a lifestyle that gives all the evidence that in the pride of your own heart and in the hardness of your own soul and in the arrogance of your own mind, may I say, that you actually think that you are in charge of your life. You're the one with the authority. And you're the landlord. And you're the final say. And you can do as you please. And live as you want. And do what gratifies your carnal senses and your wicked desires. And you also think that you're going to get away with it. Little wonder that the Lord so often throughout His Word speaks as He does. In words like these, this matter of a property, our life, our existence, our very being, who we are, what we are, the Lord must tell us that He has given us this to possess. And He is over us, therefore. We must listen to what He has to say to us and subject ourselves to His mind and His will. But remember something else when you think about the property, the matter of the property here. There's not only the landlord, but there is the liability of this property. Occupying this earthly house, this earthly life that God has given us brings great liability. Namely, the liability that we are to deal properly and justly with the one who allows us to be occupiers of what He has provided for us. My friend, does that not make sense? Never mind being a biblical truth. If you're living in somebody else's property, you are under the liability to look after it. That's part of life. We all hear about people who have a landlord and rent a property and so on, and they trash it and destroy it, and therefore they don't live up to their obligation, their liability. That having that property in which to live brings upon them. And God is simply coming here and He's reminding sinners, and as I said earlier, that's why I'm taking these words, He's reminding sinners of this, the matter of this property, and now if you think about that, there is a liability. And I said, what is your liability to God? What does the Bible teach you with regard to how you should act toward the one who has given you life and keeps you in this world, even keeping you alive? Well, should it not be that you glorify Him? The old catechism that we teach our children in this church, throughout this denomination as a whole, puts it so well. What is man's chief end or chief goal? To glorify God. To enjoy Him forever. Do you understand, dear person, God made man. Never mind anything else in creation. But He made man to glorify Him. That is, glorify God. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Now listen carefully. And for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. And therefore, let me tell you, sinner, you're under the liability of glorifying God in your earthly life by those things that pertain to your life, that He has given to you. What do I mean, you might say? Well, let me just remind you. God has given you time. God has given you strength. God has given you understanding. God has given you the means by which you may seek after Him, and He has given you ability and all of these things, and He has given you all of this that you might glorify Him, and you should glorify Him. Let's get it straight. Every sinner on the face of the earth is obligated, is liable to glorify God. It doesn't matter who He is. That's part of the original creation. Man was made to glorify God. And even though man has fallen, the obligation hasn't been removed. Still there. And as I say, God has given you all these properties and all these gifts and so on, by which you might glorify Him. But you see, what does man do? What does the tenant do with the blessings of the landlord, the particular means by which the landlord enables us to glorify Him and fulfill this liability? What does the tenant do? He takes the time that God gives him and he misspends it. Now you just think, my dear friend, of how many years you've lived in this earth, in this world, whatever your age might be. And then start to ask yourself, have I been living at least some of those years, that time, with a desire to glorify God? Or rather, have I been living through those days and those years carelessly, negligently, taking that precious time that God gave me and misspending it and using it merely to pursue my own ways and my own foolish desires? Oh, sinner, search your heart tonight, because there's a liability resting on you with regard to this property that God has given you. You're to take it and you're to glorify Him. You're to use your time. You're to use your energy. As I said, you're to use all these precious gifts to bring glory to the God of heaven. But what men do with them is this. They take them and they use them, listen carefully, to offend and to insult very one who gave them. Do you realize that's what you've been doing? God has given you time and opportunity and knowledge to glorify Him. And you have taken all of that and you have insulted Him. You've offended Him because you've lived only to please yourself and do your own will. You're liable to glorify God and, of course, to obey Him. You see, we are granted what we might call tenure. I spoke about the tenant, and the tenant is given tenure of a property in order to do that which his landlord would have him do. And my friend, God has placed man on this earth to give obedience to Him, to give obedience to the law, and to love God with all his being. And that position, I also say, has not changed. God made you to glorify Him, and God made you to obey Him. Well, you might say, that was only for Adam. No. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And His answer was this, thou shalt love, now listen carefully, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And my friend, he addressed that to a man who was an unsaved man. He was a religious man, yes. But he was an unsaved, unregenerate man. And he came to ask the Lord these questions. And this was one of them. What is the great commandment? And the Lord gave him the answer. And here's the point I'm making to you right now. God tells you that you should obey Him. You might say, well, I want to go my own way. That's right. That's what you're doing. But do you not understand that you're living in disobedience? You're under the liability of obeying God. But instead, you do not obey God. You obey self. And you love the flesh. And you pursue the gratification of your own wicked desires. And my dear friend, you're in trouble with God. Deep trouble with God. And then, is there not what we may call the leasing of this property? Since God's the owner, therefore we are mere leaseholders. We are those who are given a certain time in which to occupy this house as nothing more than tenants, or those who are leasing it, so to speak. And that may run for 70 years. The days of our lives are 70 years, the psalmist says. Or it may be 80 years, and in a few cases more than that. And we all know people who live on into what we call the ripe old age. But let me tell you something, my friend, that's very important. Whatever the length of a person's life might be, that person is occupying his or her house a moment at a time. Only a moment at a time. For the simple reason that we have no idea of how long the lease will be. You see, a man leases a property to someone and it may be for 99 years. You know how these terms are all set up. But when you come to deal with God, my friend, oh yes, you are a leaseholder. Just to think about this way. You've got a life in this world. You're here on this earth. There's a landlord over you. There's a liability resting in you. But the point is this. Yours is a precarious possession. It is just as I say, only moment by moment, according to the sovereign will of God. But here again, there comes up, as I apply this, the folly of man. He thinks, in fact, he tells himself, I will be here indefinitely. That's how the sinner thinks. He sees his neighbors die, family members die, and society all around him stricken with mortality, and yet he tries to tell himself, well, that's not my lot. I will be here, and I'm in good health, and I think that I've got an indefinite span lying before me. James had to deal with that in James chapter 4. He said to certain people, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and we will continue there a year, and we will buy and get gain. And James goes on to say, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You see, those words are designed to destroy your self-confidence. They're designed to bring home to your soul, yes, that while you are living this life that God has given you, as I've already said, you're only living it a moment time. Remember the man in Luke 12? Maybe you don't remember him. Maybe you've never even heard the story. Maybe you've never read the story. But let me tell you about it. It's in a parable, but it's based on a real life story. It's designed by our Lord Jesus Christ to have men turn away from their covetousness and their greed. And he tells about a man who prospered. And because of his prosperity, and of course you see when people prosper, they feel very secure. They feel nothing can dislodge me. And this man said, as he looked at the situation, I'm going to have to pull down those barns and build new ones. Now there was nothing wrong with that. What was wrong was his philosophy, his thinking. For he then went on to say, soul, take thine ease
Eat, drink, and be merry, for thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now there's a man who thought he had an indefinite lease on life. The Lord came and says, as we read there in Luke, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that thou hast laid up?" You see, my dear friend, you have no guarantee of another moment with regard to this lease that you have in life. This property that God has given you. Now listen to our text again. "Set thine house in order." There is the matter of the property, the house, the life, your earthly being. But then there's the matter of a certain pronouncement. And what is the pronouncement? "Thou shalt die and not live." That's what God told Hezekiah. But that's what God is saying to you tonight. Now think about it carefully. Just take yourself away, as I've been saying to you tonight, from this context. And remember something. That no matter how long you live, thou shalt die and not live. There is the matter of a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement. It's very simple. Very serious. And that is, death is approaching most swiftly. Death is certain for a particular reason. If I just may allude to the context here, Hezekiah's death was certain as far as this initial setting is concerned here, because as we're told in that verse, he was sick unto death. Now just think about those words, sick unto death. Bring them together with the actual text that I'm looking at. "Set thine house in order. Thou shalt die and not live." Why? Because, dear sinner, you're sick unto death. And I'm sure someone will say, "Well, preacher, what are you talking about? What is this sickness that you're stressing?" And I am not talking right here about some particular malady that you may have, although our world is full of people right now who are literally sick unto death. But I am taking these words, as I'm doing with the whole text, and I'm using them to remind you that there is a certain malady, a certain sickness in the heart of man. And it gives us the reason why man is subject to death. And that sickness is the sickness of sin. The Bible uses that language. The Bible very graphically describes sin under the language and the symbolism of sickness and disease. One of the most outstanding ways in which God shows man that he is a sinner is by taking the disease of leprosy and using it to bring home to the human heart that there's something wrong with us spiritually. There's a sickness that has eaten its way into the very vitals of our being. There is a spiritual malady that has come upon the whole human race. You see it in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet speaks of the whole man being sick. Isaiah 1 verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in man," it's saying, "but he's full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Let me tell you, sinner, God's description of your sinfulness is not nice. It is designed to awaken you and alert you and indeed shock you. You see, the heart of man being what it is deceitful. And the heart of man will tell him that there's nothing wrong, Now this sickness of which I speak right now, the sickness of sin, is only a figment of a preacher's imagination. But ah, my friend, God tells you tonight that coursing through your entire nature, there is the poison of the fall. There is the wickedness and the corruption of sin and all that it brings and all that it inflicts upon the soul, the darkness of the mind and the fact that the will is away from God and inclined toward the things of this earth. And the whole being is smitten and destroyed and eaten through with sin and vileness and corruption and guilt and rebellion. That's your state. That's your condition. And therefore, this pronouncement, thou shalt die and not live, is because, dear sinner, you are sick unto death. By one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You just stop and think of that verse that I have quoted, Romans 5:12. Think, my friend, of what it's saying. Think of its teaching. Have you ever considered this? You have the proof all around you that you are a sinner. And that proof is this. Death is everywhere. If there were no sin, there would be no death. The evolutionist has no answer to this. He can't explain the existence of death. And man in his folly is vainly trying to overcome death and secure interminable days for himself. But it's all a failure because you are sick unto death and, my friend, you're going to die because of sin and the fall and corruption. And death is shown to be certain for that reason. And therefore, death is certain, though at certain times God spares people. You see, the Lord came and said to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, your death is imminent, and then his life was spared. But does that mean that Hezekiah never died? No, it doesn't. Because you read on in this story, and you'll find that there did come a day, as I told you earlier, 15 years later, when Hezekiah did die. Oh yes, my friend, God may touch a man, raise him up, even the unsaved. If a person is violently ill with an awful disease and then he recovers, and why is that? Because God spared him. And yet it does not mean that he's never going to die. So death is certain, though at times people's lives are spared and extended. And you see, death is certain because it's appointed. You see, you take Hezekiah here, just looking at the context right now, and Hezekiah, his death was certain because it was appointed by God. And you see it so vividly in the fact God said to him, listen, Hezekiah, 15 more years. And you realize what that meant for Hezekiah. He therefore knew, and this of course is unique, he knew how long he was going to be on the earth after that day. But it brings home the point. His death was appointed. And that's a biblical principle. It is appointed unto men once to die. Why is your death certain? Because you have the sickness of sin. And even though God may have raised you up and extended your life, so to speak, yet still you're going to die because there is an appointed moment and you'll not pass it, not for one second. What does that lead us to right now? Leads us to this. There's the matter here of a property.
thine house. There's the matter here of a pronouncement. You are going to die. You're not going to live forever. And then there's this. There's the matter of a preparation. Set your house in order. And my friend, what is God saying to you there? Is He not telling you that your life is not in order? He certainly is. The life of man is out of order. There's chaos. There is tragedy. There is heartache. There is sorrow. I've been alluding to these things, but let me bring it right home to you right now. Dear sinner, since God has to come to you and speak to you about a matter of preparation, He's telling you, therefore, that things are not right. Things are not right in your life. There's disorder. The disorder, the chaos, the havoc that sin brings and disobedience begets. Dear friend, you cannot live in this world in disobedience to God and not experience these things to some degree. And then, of course, you will experience the ultimate of all this if you die without Christ. Because if your house is not in order tonight, and it isn't, if you're not in Christ, if you're unsaved, and you live on like that, and your house still not in order, and you leave this world with your house not in order, I tell you right now, it will never be in order. So you see, there's preparation here. And how can a person set his or her house in order in the sense that we are dealing with tonight? Well, let me just tell you about a little verse that gives you the answer to that. Again in Hebrews 3, from which I quoted earlier, where it says, Moses was faithful in all his house concerning his life and so on. It also says this, Christ, a son over his house, whose house are we? There the apostle is telling us of the great truth that those who are believers in Christ, those who are saved by grace, are His house. You know what that means? That means the Lord's living in them. That means the Lord's dwelling in them. That means that the Lord Jesus has come in by His Spirit and by His grace and by His cleansing blood. And He has put their house in order. He has swept it clean. He has washed it and cleansed it and now occupies it. I'm telling you right now, that's what you need. You need the Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life in this sense that I've just mentioned. Christ is the one who occupies the heart and the soul of those who trust Him. Hearts and souls of those who trust Him. He comes to live in those people. He comes to dwell there. And oh my friend, what a change He makes. So it's not instantaneous. But there is a moment when a man is saved. There's a moment when the Lord comes in. And He begins to occupy that person. And my friend, let me put it to you like this. He begins to make something of that person. He begins to create a change and a transformation. And He does it in this way that I've described. He purges, He cleanses, He renews, He justifies, and He starts to sanctify, and He starts to prepare that person for glory. And the very moment that person comes to Him, the Lord comes in, and the Lord makes this change. Think of the people in Scripture in whose lives the Lord made a tremendous change. Into whose homes He came. Into whose hearts He came. And there He dwelt. That poor man at Gadara. Think of the vivid nature of his problem. A demoniac. A man who no other man could tame. A man who was restless. And a man who was possessed. And who was driven hither and yonder by the powers of darkness and was utterly lost. And oh, today men would say there's no hope for that kind of an individual. Shut him away. Institute him. But when Jesus came, the tempter's power was broken. And when Jesus came, the night was turned to day. Because the Lord came into his life and into his heart and made him a new creature. Changed him. And dear sinner, this book is full of examples of people radically changed and transformed and made new by the indwelling Christ. And more than that, by way of example, you who sit here tonight unsaved must surely know somebody in your own family, in your own circle of friends, and you have seen that person change. Seen the old life pass away. And things become new. You knew that person in times gone by as a sinner, living only for the world. And then suddenly things began to change. And you've watched the change and you've seen its consistency. And you've realized this person whom I know, and I know very well, there's something different. There's something has happened. And what has happened? The Lord has come in. And the Lord has done a work. And you can't deny it. Dear sinner, that is telling you tonight, along with the examples of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ does make men new. And he gives them everlasting life. And you're seeing that either in biblical examples or earthly examples, you are being shown that it is a real thing. The Lord does this. And this is what you need. And I want to tell you something, you'll never experience it until you repent of your sin and you run to Christ. And you trust Him for yourself. And you receive Him by faith alone. And you rest in His precious blood. And you cry to Him, Lord, give me Thy Spirit to live and to rule in my heart. Change my whole life. Save me from the corruption of sin and save me from the guilt of sin. And oh God, save me from the wrath to come. I tell you, sinner, you need to start setting your house in order. This matter of preparation. You must seek the Lord. And you must not delay. You must not say another time. Because the Bible only gives you tonight by way of any guarantee of opportunity. Tomorrow is eternity. Hidden from your view. Tonight. For many, many, many thousands of people, yet even millions across this world, the last moment will come, and their house will not be in order, and they'll go into God's eternity, unsaved, and there's no hope. Let's get it straight. There is no hope. On the authority of this book, there is no hope. Once that line is crossed, and therefore, sinner,
you are shown conclusively that you need to seek the Lord immediately and come at once and trust Christ. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Let us bow before the Lord. As all quietly, reverently, just bow in God's presence in the closing moments of this meeting. Closing of any service, and especially an evangelistic service, is most solemn. Time for heart searching. Time to consider what the Lord has said. My dear friend, take the time tonight. Forget about what's later on, what's tomorrow, whatever. Just focus on the here and now. As you sit in that seat, God has spoken to your heart and you're troubled about your soul. You just left your soul and you cry, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Save my wretched soul and come into my life and make me a new creature." And the Lord will answer. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When this meeting is ended, and it may be your desire to meet with me or Dr. Allison, Dr. Dobson, one of the elders to get help, we'll be glad to see you. Man, woman, older person, younger person, whatever your state, it's time to seek the Lord. May God help you to seek Him. Father, bless Thy word. Write it on our hearts. May the Spirit apply it with power. May there be a work done in hearts, even here this night. And thereby may there be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over sinners repenting and coming to Christ. Here is now. Go with us this night. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both this night and forever. In Christ's name, amen.